had what I think was a good trip to Romania with Siobhan Constantinescu. We did a lot of preaching and teaching together, and appreciate your prayers. It's a long way to go and a lot of stops to make, and things can happen. But I got over there and back safely. Pray for him. He comes back, I think, Monday or Tuesday. And so we want to remember Siobhan and the ministry that he's having right now. Let me make a correction in the announcement. I failed to inform Lori that I would be teaching two more lessons on David before we begin our studies in Ezekiel. I still haven't finished that series, so I've got two more to go, and then we'll start Ezekiel in about 3 weeks. Well, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be here this morning, to gather together with the saints, to sing hymns of praise, read the scriptures as we've done, and spend time in study together. And we pray that you would bless this time. It is a privilege. It's a blessing to be with the saints. It's a blessing to study the Word of God together, to have the minds that can understand these things, that are open to them. That's a work of grace. We are not able to comprehend your truth apart from the grace that opens our minds, gives us new hearts, enables us to see the things that are present there, to understand them. That's a work of your grace. You give us new hearts for that. You've equipped us for that. And equally importantly, you've given us a teacher in the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking. We pray that his ministry will go unhindered and that we will be well instructed from your word this morning and built up in the faith, and in so doing be equipped for the week to come. We would go forth from this place and be true ambassadors for Christ in a world that's lost and ruined and undone, and yet we have light. Our lives are to reflect that. Our words are to express it, and we pray that You'd give us the courage, the ability, the grace to do that. Bless us physically, Lord. We have many problems, illnesses, and weakness of a variety of kinds. Look at this Corinthian church and we're reminded of all the problems they had. We're subject to the same kinds of problems and we need the same kind of exhortation that Paul gave to them. And I pray that you would help us to heed the exhortation this morning from this text, that we would mature in the faith. But we recognize that the trials of life that come upon us, the physical trials, the emotional trials, test that faith oftentimes, and they're used of you to bring us to maturity. I pray that the trials that our members are going through will be used to that end and have a good effect of causing them to draw close to the throne of grace and to rest in you. And may they see your mercy through healing, through encouragement. So we pray for that blessing. Remember Sherban Constantinescu as he's in a foreign land, and pray that you'd bless him as he returns from Romania. Give him health and safety, and bless the ministry that he has presently. Bless our time together now. We pray that it would be honoring to Christ and helpful to each and every one of us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And glory give to God alone. That's the mission of the church. That's what we're all about, giving glory to Him. Well, we are at the end of our study in 2 Corinthians. Paul is finishing his fourth letter to the Corinthians, his second in our Bibles. And he wraps things up with a warning and a greeting. He touches on a number of points: assurance of salvation, prayer, and the doctrine of the Trinity. But in all of this, he expresses his chief desire, which is their maturity in the faith. This whole letter has been for that purpose, to rescue them from error so that they may progress in the faith. In verse 9, he says that he prays that they may be made complete, meaning made mature. In verse 11, he urges them to be made complete, to strive for that, to strive for maturity. In his final words to them, he's both stern and gentle. But the idea in all that he has to say, if there's one main idea, is grow up. Sometimes parents have to say that to their children. Sometimes they have to say that a lot of times to their children, or wives have to say that to their husbands. Grow up. The Corinthians needed to do that as well, and so do we. We need to strive for maturity. Since he is ending his letter, Paul begins his conclusion by informing the Corinthians of his intentions toward them. He states in verse 1 that he was coming to them. It would be his third visit. The first visit was a joyful one. It is recorded in Acts 18. It was when he brought the gospel to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He was there for a year and a half. The church was established and it flourished, and numerous people from some of the worst walks of life received the grace of God and were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this church that Paul loved so dearly was established there in Corinth. His second visit, though, was not a pleasant one. It was painful. It involved discipline. It's not recorded in the book of Acts, but he refers to it in this book, in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he speaks of having come to them in sorrow. We wanted to avoid that this time on this third visit. So in the first four verses, Paul warns the Corinthians that he was coming to them in power and was prepared to carry out strict discipline. He hoped to avoid that. He hoped they would clear up the problems before he arrived, but he was coming. And he would come as a judge, and he would hold court if necessary. And to make very plain that he was going to do that and do it with equity, with fairness, he quotes Deuteronomy 17:6, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he would deal with them fairly when he came. He would deal with them according to the strict instruction of the law. And in doing that, he would give to them better than he had gotten from them. In his absence, they had in effect tried him in the court of public opinion. They had listened to rumors and innuendos of the false teachers who had criticized him and tried to undermine his authority with their accusations against Paul. And they listened to these men. They heeded the things that they said without consulting Paul, without weighing things, examining things. They shouldn't have had to do that anyway. They knew Paul, knew him quite well, and should have been quick to shut down the criticisms waged against him, but they did not do that. And so now when he returns, he would set things straight. He would deal with every issue of misconduct in the church. He would deal with the moral issues. And we concluded the last lesson a couple of weeks ago, the previous lesson in verse 21, with his concern that moral problems had again broken out and they had not yet been dealt with fully. So when he came back, he would deal with these moral issues along with the problems of heresy and the false teachers. He'd deal with everything. And he'd deal with these issues decisively. He promises in verse 2 that he would not spare anyone. He'd done that earlier. He'd spared them earlier, and after his second visit, which was painful, he had decided to delay coming a third time out of fear that his relationship to them could not survive more discipline. And I take it that he had a sense of that, one, because he knew the circumstances, and he knew human nature, and he knew that if he came again on a severe visit, that they, being weak as they were, would not be able to endure it well. And so, knowing that, and I would understand, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he delayed that visit. Now, very oftentimes, that's how leading occurs. It's difficult to put your finger on it exactly, but there is a sense in which the Spirit of God just confirms to us that that's not a good thing to do. That's not the place to go at this time. You have an unsettled sense about it, and you just know that this is not the way to move at the present. That's the work of the Spirit within us. It's a mysterious kind of thing, but he speaks to us internally, and I take it that that is what Paul listened to. He knew the circumstances. He listened to the Spirit. He delayed his trip. He knew that they could not handle another severe visit from him. Now, he had planned to come. He had announced that he would come, but then decided that he would wait. The time he felt was not right for another confrontation. He mentioned that back in chapter 1 and verse 23, as he explained, "To spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." That decision that he made, while I think it's safe to say was under the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom that Paul had as a mature man, that decision had been severely criticized by the people, or some at least, in Corinth. They felt that he had broken his word to them. He said he'd come, he didn't come. Some had said that he didn't come because he was afraid. That's what those false teachers were evidently saying. Paul's a weak man. He's strong when he's absent. He's weak when he's present with us. And so others were saying, and these as well were saying, see, he makes these plans. He doesn't keep them. He can't be trusted. And that's an evidence that Paul is not a genuine apostle. If he were a real apostle, he'd keep his word. These were the things that had circulated in the church to undermine Paul's authority, and now all of that would be answered finally and definitively for any who still doubted him. This time he would come. And this time, he says, I will not spare anyone. since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. They had wanted proof that Christ really spoke through Paul, that he was truly an apostle, which is amazing that they would want proof of that in view of all that he had done for them, the time that he had spent with them, the instruction that he had given to them over a year and a half period, and really more than that since he had made a second visit to them, and all that he'd done among them, the miracles that he had performed. What more do they need than that? But the false teachers had made them doubt him. We've talked quite a bit about that, how Satan works through men who pose as angels of light and ministers of the truth, and they're able to subtly, cleverly sow seeds of dissension, place doubt in people's minds, and that's what these men had done. So now the people wanted proof that he was a genuine apostle. They wanted a show of power. He had been meek with them. He had been humble with them. He'd been gentle with them. He'd been patient with them in the past, but they mistook his meekness for weakness. What the Corinthians failed to realize is meekness, humility, was the evidence that they were looking for. That's the evidence of Christ living in and speaking in Paul and whoever he speaks in and lives in. Meekness, humility. As he explains in verse 4, Christ had come in weakness. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, or what men perceived to be weakness. Actually, Christ crucified is the great power of the universe. Christ crucified is the power of God for salvation. It was by means of the cross that Christ conquered sin and Satan and death. He won our salvation through his death. And the proof that the cross saves is the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. That was the confirmation that God accepted his sacrifice and that his sacrifice truly saves. There's no greater demonstration of power than the power that conquers death. So Paul says, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. And because Paul is united to Christ, because his faith joined him to Christ, he is not only united to the Lord's death and all of the benefits of the cross, which are infinite benefits, the benefits of eternal life, but he is united also to Christ's life, united to the resurrection. And when Paul arrived, he would use that resurrection power to prove his apostolic authority and correct them. So if his previous visits were marked by weakness, meaning meekness, not really weakness, but weakness as they saw it, then his next visit would be marked by power. But before he arrived and took them to court, so to speak, he tells them to test themselves. The Corinthians had questioned Paul. They had asked for proof that Christ speaks in him. Now in verse 5, he turns that around, turns the tables, so to speak. He tells them they've been examining the wrong person. They need to examine themselves. Test yourselves, he says, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. If they find that they are not in the faith, not true believers, then they have no grounds for questioning him. But if their self-examination proves that they are in the Christian faith, then that is the irrefutable proof that Christ speaks in Paul, because they received the gospel from him. The faith that they had was a faith that had come through his ministry. So if they're in the faith, then certainly the one who brought them the gospel and the knowledge of the faith is one in whom Christ is and speaks. Now, Paul believed that when they tested themselves, they would pass the test. He was confident that they were genuine believers. Way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, he called them the seal of his apostleship. What a great testimony to the genuineness of his apostleship, the salvation of these Corinthians. You go back to chapter 6 and examine some of the lives of these men. How he briefly speaks of the people that were saved and the immoral, corrupt, dishonest lives they had lived, the kind of people they had been, but they had been transformed by the preaching of Paul. It wasn't Paul's preaching, simply. It was the power of God through that preaching. My goodness, these people had lived the worst kind of lives, and now they were transformed people. What could that be but testimony to the reality of the gospel and the work of Christ in Paul? They were, as he said, a seal of his apostleship. He didn't have doubts about them. He was confident of their genuine faith. But some among them might not pass the test. Some might fail the test. Not everyone in a local assembly is born again. Now, it may be in our assembly, everyone in this room, this auditorium, in this hour, and in the second service is genuinely born again. But I think it's safe to say overall that in evangelical churches, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, that not everyone who sits in the pew is truly born again. And so we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. Some might fail the test. Not everyone, as I say, has truly believed. Not everyone who comes understands the gospel when they first hear it. They may think they do. They may associate with believers and stand up and sing the hymns and bow their head at the right time and all of that. So sometimes people need to examine themselves. That's what Paul calls for. But it's worth noting that Paul doesn't say, when he says, test yourselves, he doesn't say, test one another. He doesn't say, look at the guy next to you and examine him. It's test yourselves. And the reflexive pronoun, yourselves, is in the emphatic position. Yourselves test, he says. This is a personal examination. You and I can't determine if someone is or is not a believer. The Spirit of God knows that. I don't know that. In fact, genuine believers may even have doubts about their own salvation. That is not uncommon. But a lack of assurance doesn't mean a lack of faith. Now, believers need to have assurance. There can be no joy in the Christian life or progress in the faith apart from assurance. It is very important. But assurance and faith are not the same thing. Doubts occur in Christian hearts. They occur for various reasons. Sometimes they occur simply because the devil works in our midst and sows those kinds of thoughts. But oftentimes they occur because of sin. We fall into sin and it raises doubts in our minds, and then sometimes it's due to false teaching. A person who comes under the influence of false teaching, which denies the efficiency and the sufficiency of Christ's atonement and the unconditional nature of God's grace, may have doubts. And that sentence was full of a lot of theology. When I speak of the efficiency of the atonement, I mean that Christ actually saved his people at the cross. And when he saves them forever. Christ's salvation can't be partial. It can't fail. He's God. There are people that doubt that, and they present the cross as something that's provisional or hypothetical atonement, this kind of thing. That's nothing like that is taught in the Bible. It is sufficient. And we need to rest in that his death is absolutely sufficient. We can add nothing to it. No ceremony, no work will add a thing to what Christ accomplished at Calvary when he accomplished the will of the Father and saved his people from their sins. Well, I said there's a lot in that statement that I made. I could spend the rest of the hour developing it, but But that and the fact that that God's grace is unconditional, that's grace. That's really a redundant statement. Grace is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. If a person doubts that, he may have doubts about himself. People will worry about such things as have they lost their salvation? There are plenty of people out there that will encourage that kind of thinking. The Scriptures, though, are very clear. It is absolutely impossible for a person to lose his or her salvation. If a person neglects the Scriptures, then he or she will certainly fall into doubts about that. But if you study the Scriptures and you believe the Scriptures and you trust what the Lord says, take Him at His word, those doubts will be cleared up. But Christians can fall into this kind of thing. They could fall into terrible sin, even persist in sin for a time. They can be overcome with the spiritual lethargy, indifference, and experience spiritual dryness. Peter was a saved man, was he not? You doubt Peter's salvation as you look at his life through the Gospels, as he walked with the Lord for some 3 years and expressed his love for him. I don't doubt his salvation one bit, but at the end of it, at the end of the Gospels, he denies our Lord 3 times. What a terrible sin that was. Can you top that for wickedness? Yet he was a saved man when he did that. And at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord makes a special point of reassuring him. 3 times he speaks to Peter, which covers the 3 denials that he made. And the Holy Spirit does that for his people. He does that for doubters. Does that through the Word. He does that by examining us or putting us in the light of Scripture and causing us to examine ourselves in the light of His truth. And what do the Scriptures say as we examine ourselves in the light of the truth? Well, read John 3:16. It's very clear. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, Paul is clear salvation is all of grace through faith alone. There's nothing that we can add to it. If we add to it, we've got a false gospel. This is God's Word. Do you believe it? Have you believed in Christ? That's the standard by which we examine ourselves and overcome the doubts. I said earlier, I think it's worth saying again, doubt is one of Satan's tools. It's a fiery dart that he uses in God's people, and it lays Christians low. Bunyan picked up on that. He puts Christian and hopeful in doubting castle. They got off the path. That's really what Pilgrim's Progress is about. It's just as much about Christian and his companions getting off the path as it is them staying on and arriving at the celestial city. But they're frequently getting off the path, and they take a shortcut off the path, and they get caught by giant despair who throws them into Doubting Castle. And there they languish in his dungeon in the darkness for some time until they remember, hey, we've got the key. We've got the key of promise, and the key of promise opens all the doors of Doubting Castle. And so when they found that, they went free. Well, that's the key, the promises of God. He's given us many promises and great promises. He promises that salvation is a free gift for all who simply believe in Christ. And He promises that He will never cast us off. He will never leave us or forsake us. If we are faithless, Paul writes, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. However, if in examining oneself a person realizes that that he has not believed in Christ, in the Jesus of the Bible, or that he is relying on his works, or that he's never really had a genuine interest in these things at all, then he must change. He must repent and believe. There are probably many. Maybe I'm going out on a limb and saying this, but others have said it before me, so I'm not saying something original. But there are probably many in evangelical circles today who need to do that, need to examine themselves and repent and turn to Christ and truly believe in Him, test themselves. There are people in our midst. And it's very easy, in a city like Dallas, where there are churches all over the place, and it's acceptable to be in a church, not a dangerous thing at all. It's easy to just blend in and conform in some way without truly having believed in Christ. And a lot of nominal people out there, but with no real interest in spiritual things. They don't read their Bibles. They don't study. They don't pray. They don't have fellowship with the saints. Christianity is casual. Doesn't really mean anything to them. What means something to them is their golf game or the Cowboys or something like that. Those things are fine, but not to be preeminent in our lives. And so they should test themselves. The Corinthians were confused, and many were carnal. They were fleshly. That is bad, and that is dangerous. But Paul was confident about the reality of their faith. They were weak people, and we can be weak. And we are weak. And the Corinthians were. That's something to love about the Corinthians, because their problems are our problems too. But Paul was confident in their faith, and that's the reason he challenged them to test themselves. Their self-examination would not only confirm the genuineness of their relationship to Christ, but also Paul's authority as their apostle, the one who brought them the truth of the gospel. If they're in the faith, then certainly the one who brought them the gospel is in the faith. And he states that confidence in verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul was confident in the Corinthians, but still he prayed for them in verse 7. His prayer was simple. We pray to God that you do no wrong. It's a very basic prayer, but it reveals two things. First, it shows that Paul's concern was for them, not himself. He's indicated that throughout the letter. He indicates it again here in the second half of the verse. He says, not that we ourselves may appear approved. In other words, he wasn't recording his prayer to sound good and win their favor in that way. He was genuinely concerned for them. That was what all of this was about. It was about their good. It was about his concern for them. He wasn't spending time praying for himself, his vindication as an apostle. He's writing for that, that's true, but the reason he's doing that is so that they will be confirmed in the faith that he had established them in, and they would rely upon his instruction, not that of the false teachers. This is not a personal vindication. He was praying for them that they would do no wrong and would do what is right, as he says. So first, his prayer reveals his selfless attitude. And second, it reveals what is really important and what we should pray for ourselves, what we should pray for ourselves, and what we should pray for others. That we do no wrong. Pretty simple, pretty basic. The Corinthians were involved with error. They were involved with false teaching. They were struggling with moral issues, the temptations of the flesh. It beset them always. That's what they struggle with in the first letter or 1 Corinthians. And Paul knew that it was still a problem with them. So Paul says that they be preserved from all of that. Matthew Henry wrote, "It is the most desirable thing we can ask God, both for ourselves and for our friends, that we and they may do no evil." And we need to do that often. We need to pray that often. He said we need to pray that often because apart from God's grace, we cannot keep ourselves. We can't. We are kept and preserved in the faith and in a life of discipline and moral purity and obedience by the grace of God completely. So we need to be praying that constantly for ourselves and for others. And then Matthew Henry adds, we are more concerned to pray that we may not do evil than that we may not suffer evil. And that's true. That should be our concern, that we not do evil. But the truth is, so often our concern is that we not suffer evil, that nothing bad happens to us, that our peace and our prosperity not be upset in any way, that we be allowed to enjoy a happy, comfortable life. Now, I don't think it's illegitimate to pray that we suffer no evil. I pray that. I prayed that this past week quite a bit. It's a good thing to pray. It's a proper thing to pray, I should say. But the reality is, the worst thing that can happen to us is to fall into sin, is to do evil and bring dishonor on the name of Christ. The Corinthians were in a position to do that. And we all are. We need God's grace constantly, or else we will certainly stumble badly. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As long as we're in these mortal bodies, we are joined to the flesh, which is weak. Weak in terms of doing good, strong in terms of doing evil. So Paul prayed for the Corinthians, and he was coming to Corinth to correct some problems. He was prepared to use his apostolic power to do that, but he hoped that it would not be necessary. In verse 9, he tells them his prayer was that they be made complete. In verse 10, he says he wrote so that they could that he could use his authority for building up and not tearing down. He had the power for tearing down. He could come to Corinth and deliver the disobedient over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He had done that. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But he wanted to avoid that. He wanted them built up, not torn down, and hoped they would see that the problem was not with him, but with them, and correct it so that force would not be necessary. Paul was the Corinthians' father in the faith. Nothing pleases a parent more than to see a son or daughter grow strong, grow up, be independent, be mature, and not need discipline. That's what Paul hoped and prayed for in Corinth, spiritual health, maturity. Now, he ends the letter with what Philip Hughes calls a succession of staccato injunctions, a series of abrupt, seemingly detached commands. The general idea here in verse 11 through verse 14 is be united in mind and deed, be united in heart and action, which is a way of saying be mature. Verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul wants the Corinthians to have joy in life, but they can only have that by being made complete, by being mature, becoming mature. This is the same word as in verse 9, and there it was his prayer for them. Here it is his instruction for them. He exhorts them to grow up. That happens through unity in the church by being of one mind with fellow believers and being at peace with them. We cannot grow in Christ if we are divided against each other. That will frustrate growth every time. The church will fall apart. People will not grow in an environment of division. But we can only be united in the truth. And the essential truth is Christ. In Romans 15:5, Paul gives much the same exhortation. He says, be of the same mind with one another, but then qualifies it with according to Christ Jesus. There is no spiritual unity with those outside of Christ. We can have friendships on a certain level. In fact, we should have friendships with unbelievers. But that's only a unity of a kind, a friendship on a certain level. We can be able to talk about our golf game. I can't. I don't play golf. But you can talk about your golf game with them. And I know golfers, and I've listened to them talk, and they become completely enthralled with it and can talk of nothing else. And so you can have a lengthy conversation and have real unity in that kind of thing, or talk about some other sports or the stock market or whatever. But when it comes to spiritual things, change the subject on them and say, let me tell you about what Christ has done in my life, and see how lively the conversation is. There's a veil comes over their face, and it's a conversation's over. Because we have no unity with the world and the unbeliever. We are completely different from them. But with those who are believers in Christ as God's eternal Son, as the God-man, as the only Savior of men, with them we are to be united, because with them we are united. We're to have a love for them. We're to be at peace with them. And the promise Paul gives is that when we live in that way, the God of love and peace will be with us. He will bless us in that way. He will not bless us if we're at odds with one another, if we're divided against each other. He will not bless that. He'll discipline us. In that sense, he'll bless us. But the positive fruit of growth, that won't be there if we're at odds with one another. So this is a plea for unity. And it is carried on in the final verses. In verse 12, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It was customary in the ancient world to greet people with a kiss. It still is in certain parts of the world. I've been on the receiving end of some of those. I have to say I prefer the holy handshake to the holy kiss, but the kiss is biblical. But it is to be holy. That is, it is to be sincere, not hypocritical. And the idea of the kiss or handshake, for that matter, is to express mutual confidence. And it should be genuine. So it's an expression of unity. We are joined together and should have confidence in one another, be at peace with one another, know that we are for one another. In verse 13, Christian unity is expressed in the greeting that others sent to the Corinthians. All the saints greet you. And these are the saints of Macedonia, whom Paul has already earlier in the book used as an example of Christian giving. Greeting from the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, churches that the Corinthians probably had not met, but which were united with them in Christ. These groups had no, as far as we know, personal contact, but the Macedonians were interested in the Corinthians, concerned about the Corinthians. They greeted them with love, and they certainly prayed for them. And there's an important truth in that. There is a real unity across this world that transcends all differences. And there are many differences between us and saints in other parts of the world. But those differences are bridged in the faith, and hearts are knit together. You can literally sense that when you meet a person of a different race, language, country, culture. In spite of the differences, there is a real union that exists, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit. You sense it immediately. I do. I've had that experience many, many times. And you sense an immediate connection, and it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's the harmony that we have with the Holy Spirit who joins us together. So our outlook is to be like that of these Macedonian churches. It's to be far and wide. We should know of the church universal. God is doing a worldwide work, and we are one new man, as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. So our interest should be the development of that new man, of the church universal. That is the work that God's doing in the world. He is gathering His elect into His church, has been from the beginning, is doing it right now. That is the work of the Godhead. The Trinity is united in it. And Paul ends his great epistle on a benediction that is Trinitarian in form and suggests the unity of the Godhead and the unity that we should have as the body of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christianity is monotheistic. Deuteronomy 6:4 is not only the great creed of Judaism, it's the creed of the church. I'd say first and foremost, it's our creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a Christian creed. There's only one God. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a great definition given in the Shorter Catechism. It's a true definition. It's God, there is one God. But the one God subsists or exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in person, but one in essence. That was not explicitly revealed in the Old Testament, but there are hints of it there. I won't go through all of them, but the word Elohim, which is the predominant word for God in the Old Testament, is a plural form. But he doesn't mean, or the word doesn't mean gods, at least when it's referring to the true God. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4 of the one God. But it suggests plurality within God. At least it does not exclude it. There are many other examples of that. We come to the New Testament, and the doctrine of the Trinity is there too. It's not developed, at least not developed systematically, theologically. In fact, as you know, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, and oftentimes critics of the doctrine point that out, but then of course it wouldn't appear in the Bible. The word Trinity is from the Latin word, and the New Testament is written in Greek, so we wouldn't expect to find the word anyway, but certainly the ideas are there. We see it here, just as we see it at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus commands us to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's significant there is there are three persons mentioned, but one name. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, three in one. The three in one are God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three are God. And we see the same formula here in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, but with a significant change. The order is reversed. Christ is listed before the Father, suggesting their equality. The order is also appropriate because God's grace was obtained for us through Christ's sacrifice for us. He brought us into a relationship with the Father, and He baptized us into the fellowship of the Spirit. But all three persons of the Godhead work together in perfect harmony to achieve that. Christ's sacrifice was an act of grace. It was an unmerited, undeserved gift. It was due to God's love for us, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit binds us together in one fellowship. The person of the Godhead is united. The persons of the Godhead are united in their love and purpose of saving the elect. There is not disharmony among them. And that's a model for us. This is not only a conclusion of the letter. This is a model that he sets before this church which was disunited, that needed to be united. And so this is how he ends his letter. Did the Corinthians respond to Paul's letter and appeal? We're not told, but I think we have good reason to think that they did. Paul made his third visit to Corinth. He wrote the book of Romans from Corinth on that third visit. So he was there long enough to do that, to write perhaps the most important book of the New Testament, which suggests that he had a peaceful stay there. Can't imagine him writing the book of Romans in the midst of turmoil. In Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he speaks of his plans to go on to Spain after visiting Rome. It's not likely that he would have made such plans if Corinth remained in turmoil, needing his attention. So it seems the Corinthians did respond to Paul's very moving personal and emotional epistle to them. But really the more important question to ask is, have we responded to the things that he has written? This is as much for us as it was for those Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Don Carson wrote at the end of his book on 2 Corinthians, "The Word of God written by the Apostle Paul does not have its most potent effect on our lives when we ask antiquarian questions about the way it has touched others, but when we wholeheartedly obey it." That's true. I'm curious to know how the Corinthians responded, and I have the hope that they responded well, but what's more important is, am I responding to it? Oh, may God help us to do that, to obey the things that we've studied over the past months, and in that way only can we grow up and mature in Christ. That's our hope and that's our goal, because in that way we bring glory to God alone. And that, as I said at the very beginning, is the purpose of our lives. That's why we live. It's the whole purpose. It's not to be happy. It's not to enjoy the world. It's not to have a good life. It's to glorify God. We can only do that if we're growing in Him and maturing. But if you're here without Christ, our hope is that you will believe in Him. You're lost without Him. He came to die for sinners. All who believe in Him receive His sacrifice as a free gift and are saved at that very moment and saved forever. So may God help you to do that. Believe, look to Christ, and trust in Him. Well, I think it'd be appropriate for us to end our series in this book and end our final study with a hymn. Would you stand for the benediction? And then after I pray, Doug will lead us in hymn 164 in the Red Book, "The Church's One Foundation." Let's stand together and pray, have the benediction. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your grace, which was poured out at the cross of Jesus Christ, not spilled, not wasted. All of it was channeled to Your people. You saved a people for Yourself at the cross, and You have applied that saving grace in every generation. You're gathering a people. You are, the triune God is united in that work. May we, as Your people, be united as we seek to serve You and be a blessing to one another and those outside the church, those around us. May that be true. We thank You for Christ, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.